for this word and this passage you've given to us, and we pray for your blessing on this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today we're looking at the withdrawal to Caesarea Philippi. And first, let's look at the timeline and remember that this is a time of preparation for the apostles as Jesus is heading toward his crucifixion. There is also increasing opposition taking place as Jesus seeks obscurity because of the opposition parties have formed a coalition to spread lies among the people. Lies like Jesus is working with demonic powers, lies like he is not sent from God, and lies like he does not follow the traditions of the fathers, which he really doesn't follow their traditions, though he does follow the word of God. Now, these are the parallel passages of the narrative surrounding this withdrawal to a truly pagan region of Palestine, the shrine of the idol of Pan. This is probably the best place Jesus could go to get away from the crowds. And in this narrative, Jesus is going to teach the apostles about who he is, about his coming death and resurrection, about what it means to be his disciple, about the glory of the coming kingdom, about John the Baptist and Elijah, about dependence on the Father. Now, I have given you a handout with a map and an outline to help you follow along on these points. As usual, these handouts are on the website. But first, let's now turn to Matthew 16:13 and begin our journey to Caesarea Philippi. Because it says in Matthew 16:13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. And let's stop here and talk about this city. This was originally a Greek city called Panaeus. In the city is a freshwater spring, and the spring honors the god Pan. Philip, of the family of Herod, renamed the city Philippi to honor himself after he was named Tetrarch by Caesar Augustus. Then he did a smart thing politically. He added Caesarea in front of his name to honor Caesar Augustus, a good move, because all of the Herods were trying to curry favor with the Caesars. Now Pan, and here's a picture of Pan, is the goat-footed god of desolate places. And of course, in this desolate place is this beautiful spring water. Now Pan is also the god of music and the god of goat herds. Thus he is a goat-footed god. Now in the town of Panaeus was the shrine of Pan, as pictured here in that day. And the shrine was the center of idolatry as well as being the center of the city. Now here is the site of Pan today, and it is still a source of fresh water in a desolate place. Jews avoided it then, and they avoid it today. This is the perfect place for Jesus to go with his disciples. It is far away, and it is an evil place. A place where, again, the Pharisees would not go. But it is a place of peace and comfort for Jesus and his team. Now let's go back to Matthew 16:13, because as Jesus arrives in Caesarea, he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And in verse 14, they answer, and they say, some say John the Baptist. Now even Herod Antipas was afraid John has risen from the dead. Of course, he has a guilty conscience because he beheaded John, so he fears that an apparition may have appeared to get even with him. But however, that's not the case. And others say that Jesus is Elijah. Others say Jesus is Jeremiah or one of the prophets because he acts like one of these prophets. But he said to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied and said, you are the Christ. The Christ is Messiah, the son of David, the descendant of the king. Therefore, that speaks to his human birth. He's the son of the living God, therefore deity. He came from heaven. And Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Notice he uses Simon's fisherman's name. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it, is the idea. What Jesus is doing is giving Peter credit for this accurate statement about him. God has revealed this to Peter because Peter and the others as well have believed God. Now this brings up the question of Judas. Judas has not believed in Jesus Christ, bringing him to salvation. And this leaves us with a very mysterious figure, this Judas. He works with the apostles, he does the miracles, and yet he is a traitor. And Jesus had told them in John 6 that there was one among them who would betray him. Well, let's move on. Let's go to verse 18 and see what he says to Peter, because Jesus says in verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter. That is the point where Jesus begins to refer to him as Peter, a stone, rather than Simon. And this is a name change for him. And Peter does mean a stone. And Jesus says, and on this rock, that is the rock of your statement of who I am. On this foundation of your confession and faith, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now notice the future tense. The church will be built, not is being built or has been built, but will be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church will be built on Peter and the other apostles, and of course by the time Peter and the other apostles start building the church, Judas is gone, he's dead, and he's been replaced by an apostle named Matthias. But upon these 12 stones, they're being built on the bedrock stone, the rock of Jesus Christ. Jesus will build the church on himself. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount that the wise man builds his house on the rock. And when the storms come, then the storms will not prevail against the house. It will not be destroyed. Now the building begins in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. That's when the church starts. And Jesus goes on and tells Peter more. Jesus makes him the holder of the keys. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What he's saying here is you apostles are going to have the authority that I have now. I'm going to pass this on to you. You will make decisions in the lives of men. You will make decisions on where the church goes and where it grows. And after Pentecost, Peter and the other apostles will continue that building. Peter has prominent authority. He opens the way for the spread of the church from Judea to Samaria and then to the world through the preaching that he does in Cornelius's house, represented in Acts chapter 11. So Peter opens the way for the church to spread from Jerusalem to the entire world. Peter is a steward to Jesus Christ. It is Jesus working in the Acts of the Apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit in a new dispensation called the Church Age, the law having been brought to an end. It's the action and the power of the Holy Spirit working in these men. And of course, the power of the Holy Spirit is the very character of Jesus Christ. Jesus did say to them in Matthew 28, go into all nations. I am with you. I will be there. And he, of course, is still with us today. Now in verse 20, he says, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, why is that? Well, because, number one, it is too late for Israel to respond to his offer. His disciples cannot convince Israel and the leaders of Israel. They have already turned their backs on him. Number two, a great proclamation will come later. That proclamation is the resurrection of Jesus. That is the sign of Jonah. He told the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, I will only give you one sign, the sign of Jonah. Jonah gets eaten by a fish. You would expect that a man eaten by a fish would die, but no, Jonah is, quote, come back to life in order to preach. Jesus will come back to life in order to build his church. But there's no way that the disciples can grasp this. They kind of are in a state of denial about Jesus going to the cross. But Jesus keeps teaching them. He keeps telling them from the scriptures who he is. And that says that in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show. Now, how does he show? How does he show them? He shows them from the scriptures. He shows his disciples from Isaiah 52, 53, 54, other passages in the Old Testament. He shows them how he must go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and then be killed. And on the third day be raised. Now, this is really bad news because he's telling them, I'm going to go there first and be tortured before I'm killed. That's the worst possible scenario to look forward to, knowing you're going to be tortured before you're killed. It's one thing to know you're going to be killed and killed outright, but this adds to the agony, the psychological agony that he's suffering. In verse 22, Peter doesn't agree with this. He doesn't like this at all. I can understand his feeling toward Jesus. He doesn't want to see Jesus be tortured and killed. He says, we're not going to let this happen. He began to rebuke Jesus, saying, far be it from you, Lord, meaning, in a sense, this is a little bit hard to translate, but no, God will have mercy on you. That could never happen to you. Put that from your mind. This shall never happen. That's impossible. But Jesus turned to Peter and he said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. So he's defining what he means by Satan. Peter hasn't been taken over by Satan and he hasn't given himself over to Satan and he doesn't become Satan. It's defined by that word hindrance, because the word hindrance is a definition of the word Satan. I could put it a different way. You are an adversary. You're an agent of the adversary right now, Peter, which is ironic because the lie that's been being told about Jesus is that he's an agent of Satan, that he's working in league with him. But Jesus turns to Peter and he says, no, you're my adversary. He says, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Essentially, you're not seeking to do God's will. You're just seeking your own will. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's like Jesus is saying, I just told you where I'm going and I told you what's going to happen. And if you want to be safe, then follow somebody else. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. He said that twice. That's the only beatitude he repeats, that those who are persecuted are doubly blessed. Verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Satan said to Jesus, worship me and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And then he says, or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What if Jesus had sold out to Satan that day? Where would that leave us? That would leave us without any salvation, without any hope. Now, Adam, our forefather, did sell out to Satan, and he plunged all of us into death. What will it take to get that life back that Adam sold out to Satan? Well, Jesus must die to get it back. And that's what he's telling his disciples. But if we follow him, he calls us to die. Why is that? Why does it have to be that? Well, Jesus had said before, are the students greater than the master? They will treat the students the way they treat their master. He will tell them later, they hated me, they will hate you. But the question is, well, is it worth it? It's only worth it if you're certain about what happens after you die and what happens after Jesus dies. That's why he says, I will be raised on the third day. That is why we follow, because the certainty of the resurrection. He was raised from the dead, and we then are promised that we will have a resurrected, glorified body after death. Now, I fear loss. In this life, I fear loss. My question is, what is this going to cost me? And because of fear and worry, they're like clouds. They're like cloud our judgment. They cloud our vision. It's hard to see. It's hard to focus on that future and the resurrected life. And in fact, we can partake of that resurrected life now as we grow in the power and submission to the Holy Spirit. But what is life? See, life for us is the things that are so dear to us. Things like money, things like health, and what we call here in our country the American dream. And you ever notice how most of our prayer requests center around things like this? But see, that's what Peter is like. We are like Peter. Peter's like us. Look at him. Peter has a plan. He sees kingdom. He doesn't see cross. He doesn't want crucifixion. But Jesus is telling them that this discipleship that they're involved in, this call that he has made on their lives to be apostles, is not for their glory. In fact, it's not for glory now in the present time. The cross comes first. And that's where Jesus is going. And the disciples follow the master. Jesus is doing the same thing. Jesus is following the will of his Father. And we have the same Father. Will we go where the Father takes us? Will we go where he tells us to go? Will we accept in this life what he throws at us? When we pray, we have to say, God, give me the ability to accept what I can't change, what you put in my path. Now, there are two ways to avoid God's will and to avoid discipleship. And Christians do try to avoid discipleship, just like Peter is trying to avoid it. To avoid being a follower, you can do one of two things. One, you can be as safe as you can possibly be. Get yourself into a position where you avoid all discomfort, any pain or any loss. Second way is to get as rich as you can possibly get. That means you don't have to be dependent or rely on anyone or anything. So two ways to really avoid discipleship and being a follower of Jesus is be safe and get rich. In verse 24, if you go back and look at that, Jesus is really calling us to die. And death is not good. We don't like that. We don't like the concept of death. That's a bad thing. And Peter didn't like this at all. But once he got it, and Peter did get it, once he got it, he found the real treasures and the real blessings. If you don't believe that, just go read his book, 1 and 2 Peter. Peter, after Pentecost, he failed, he stumbled, he argued with God, but he never stopped. He gave it all. It's just like they were when they were back at feeding of the 4,000. Remember, they only had 7 loaves, and that was for them. That was their dinner. And Jesus said, give it to me, and they gave it all. They gave it all to him. And then they all ate, and they were all satisfied. And did they have nothing? No. There were 7 baskets left over. After Pentecost, they gave it all to Jesus. Did they lose anything? Absolutely not. They're in glory today. Probably 7 times, probably 7,000 times more blessed than they ever were on earth. There is glory and reward coming in the future. Now, they don't grasp that, so Jesus has to explain it a little further in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Or I would add to that, not only what you've done, but what you've given away. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, Matthew's passage goes right on into Matthew 17 and is there. It says that 6 days later, they're on the mount. So he's saying to them, some of you are going to see and experience the glory of the kingdom before you die. You're going to get an early glimpse. He's doing this because they need a motivator. They need a reason to keep going. But about 6 days later, and Luke says it's 8 days, and I think Luke gives the best account of this event, so we're going to go to Luke. We're going to leave Matthew and go to Luke. When he says, some of you will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, they're talking about this event. Now they go to a place about 8 days later, it says in Luke 9:28, that's where we are now, Luke 9:28, about 8 days after saying these things, he took with him Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. Now this is Mount Hermon, which is north of Caesarea Philippi. Now notice he takes just 3 men, Peter, James, and John. These are the leaders of the 12. They will have the greatest impact on the other 9. And so he's going to teach them, and then they're going to be responsible for motivating the others and making sure they understand the program. So they go up, and they go to Mount Hermon, which is about a day's journey north of Caesarea Philippi. If you go to Israel on a tour, this is not the historic site. The historic site they take you is Mount Tabor, which is way south. It's south of the Sea of Galilee. It's not likely that Jesus left the region of Caesarea Philippi and trucked all the way back to Mount Tabor. Tabor is where the guides like to go because it's right on the major routes and it's easy for the bus drivers to get there. And so it's closer. And number 2, it has a large church and monastery site. And of course, with a large church and monastery site, there's something that always goes with these sites, and that's a gift shop. And so really it is about how many gifts will you buy once you're there. So anyway, let's go back to Luke 9:29. It says here, as he was praying, that's Jesus, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, 2 men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Now in Greek, that word departure is the word exodus. And exodus is a reference to Passover. And Passover was what he is going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Passover speaks of the death of the Lamb. But this death that they're talking about is the death of the Lamb of God who is going to die on a cross, not in a temple. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but they became fully awake when they saw his glory and they saw the 2 men who stood with him. So they see this and they know who they are. It says in verse 33, as the men were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents. You could translate this 3 booths or 3 tabernacles. Now, why would Peter say 3 booths or 3 tabernacles? Peter is still thinking the same way. Peter is thinking kingdom. Yes, kingdom, not cross, not Passover, not the death of a lamb. How about the restoration of all things? Because the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles in the fall of the year is the very feast that represents the kingdom. See how Peter's mind runs? how he longs for the kingdom. Now, is it bad to long for the kingdom? I long for the kingdom. I long for the Lord to come. That's not bad. I've got to remember what we're here to do now is to serve while we wait. So it's not that the longing is bad, it's just that the timing is bad. His timing is off. So he goes on to say, three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing or understanding what he said. See that he recognizes who these two men are. How does he know who they are? I don't know, but it is very clear in the text that he knows who they are. Now, Matthew 9:6 clarifies this last statement, not knowing what he said. Mark 9:6 says, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified, saying anything. But God the Father does know what to say. And in verse 34, as Peter's talking, a cloud comes, overshadows them, and they were afraid. They're terrified as they enter this cloud. Now think back on Moses. This is the experience Moses had on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And just as God spoke to Moses, he's going to speak now. And it says, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Peter, be quiet. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. The two were gone. Why? Because the focus is on him. Jesus, the final authority, the end of the law of Moses, and the end of the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah. Jesus is the final authority. As it says in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better than angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than the prophets, he's better than the temple. And they kept silent, and they told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. It says in Matthew 17:9, it says there, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. The resurrection will reveal his glory again, and that will reveal that glory to multitudes. But you know what? When you carefully read about his resurrection, he only reveals himself to those who believe in him. He does not show himself to unbelievers, especially not to the Jewish nation. Because the Jews are looking for liberation from the Roman yoke. They do not want Jesus as a Messiah who's come to die for their sins. The rabbis, remember, they believe we are not sinners. We are victims. They would cry that out. We are victims of the Romans. It would be a waste of time to tell the Jews about glory. And of course, remember, the resurrection is the sign of Jonah. Disciples will preach to them about the resurrection of Jesus and they won't believe it. They won't listen. In verse 10, it says, and the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answers and he says, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. Verse 12 says, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Again, this is Matthew 17, starting in 17:9 is where we are. What John's death is a preview of what Jesus and the Romans would do to the Son of Man. You know, they killed the forerunner. They would also kill the king. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Now, we've already studied John the Baptist in depth. We studied the prophetic implications of Elijah. And if you want to review, go back to lesson 19 on BibleTech.com and look at the life of Christ, lesson number 19, where it says John has doubts. But the disciples did understand that there's a connection then between Elijah and John the Baptist. And Jesus is saying, yes, Elijah will come, but Elijah has already come. That sounds like a paradox. How can that be if he's already come? How will he come? But they understood that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Another man will come in the future in the spirit and the power of Elijah and bring about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on our maps to point number 6. And we're going to go back to Mark again, Mark 9:14. And it says there, when they came to the disciples, now the other nine who stayed down didn't go up to the mountain, they're back down near Caesarea Philippi again, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd said, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. The spirit seizes him, throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth. He becomes rigid. He said, "So I asked your disciples to cast this demon out, and they were not able." He answered them, and he said, "O faithless generation," and he's including the disciples in this statement, "how long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you? Bring him to me." And then Jesus is really acknowledging kind of his frustration with how thick-headed they are. How long am I going to put up with this? Well, they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." Now, if we would see something like this, we would say, well, this child's suicidal. There's something wrong. He's mentally ill. But in this case, it's certain that he's demon-possessed. And the father says, "But if you can do anything, if you can do something, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus is compassionate. That's what he's trying to teach his disciples. But Jesus says to him, "If you can," what do you mean, "if you can"? "All things are possible for one who believes." Now, I used to think, well, Jesus is talking about this guy, but I don't think he's talking about the guy. I think he's talking about himself. You may not agree, but I think he's talking about saying, I think he's saying all things are possible for one who believes. It's because I have faith in my Father. I think he's talking about his faith in his Father, because remember, Jesus is living as a human. He's dependent upon his Father for everything, and he's dependent upon the leading of the Holy Spirit to lead him through this path that takes him to the cross. And he's obedient to the Father. He's doing the will of the Father. Now, immediately the father of the child cried out, and he said, "I do believe," saying, "I believe in you." But he says, "Help my unbelief, because I do struggle with this. I have doubts. I wonder. I just seen your apostles. They couldn't do it." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You mute and you deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And I think Jesus acted quickly here because he didn't want a crowd to gather. Again, why is he there? Peace and rest, to be alone with his disciples. 26, after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse. It looked like he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. The crowd said he was dead, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And then he leaves with his disciples, and they go into a house. The disciples ask him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." By this kind, he means this kind is not a special demon, but this kind of situation, this kind of dealing with a spiritual realm, human power is no match for this kind of power. He says, what you're dealing with is Satan's realm. He has the advantage, but it's also the realm of the Father. And Jesus taught them, and he taught us to pray, really, when you think about it, "Deliver us from evil." That is the evil one. Father, you must deliver us from him. We can't do it on our own. We do not have the capacity to deliver ourselves or someone else from the power of the spiritual realm. So when they say to him, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" I mean, their discouragement had to be, you know, we've done this. We've already worked miracles like this. I think Matthew has a better insight into the problem, because he said to them, "Because of your little faith." That's his answer to their question. "Because of your little faith." Your faith is so tiny. He says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed." That's like, ouch, we don't even have that? A mustard seed is really, really tiny. He says, it's not talking about a lot of faith. But he says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here," and it will move. And nothing spiritual, nothing physical, will be impossible for you. Now the mountain here is an analogy. It represents an impossible obstacle. And the spiritual battle they were just facing is just as impossible. Verse 29, let's put it another way. You want to deliver the boy from the demon? Then you pray. You trust God. You take the time to pray. While you pray, you do nothing else. That's where some translations say prayer and fasting. While you're praying about this, you don't be eating a meal, you don't be doing something you like doing. You focus on praying. You put yourself at the dependence of the Father. Trust God is what he's saying. Little faith? They didn't suffer really from little faith. They had a lot of faith in themselves. They were self-confident. They had plenty of that. It's faith in their position as special disciples. They're one of the 12. Their faith in their past success. They'd cast out demons when he'd sent them out. You know, I can see them coming up to this to this man and, hey, mister, come on, step aside. We got this. We've done this before. We'll get this demon out. Well, they failed. Little faith. See, they've suffered from this problem. Little faith. What's little faith really mean? You know, we saw this at the feeding of the multitudes. We saw it during the storm on the sea. We saw it in Tyre with the Canaanite woman. Jesus said, you have little faith. They do not trust God. They lack confidence in Jesus. If you have faith like a mustard seed, that's not a lot of faith. That's not a lot of faith in yourself or faith that things are going to work out or faith in the economy or faith in whatever. We're talking about focused faith, God confidence, not self-confidence. He says to them, why do you expect to do battle with demons on your own strength, on your own power? You know, he's given us provision in the church age as well. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, we know how to deal with flesh and blood, but these struggles is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And these are the kind of powers that men worship. Satan has bought off many men with the power that he can give them. Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore, take up the full armor of God. That's the only defense against this struggle in spiritual realms. We also need this kind of confidence in God's provisions. Now, I've never seen the armor of God. I've never seen that physically. This is all done with eyes of faith. Faith in what God can do and the way he can protect us. Now, it says in verse 30, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it. He's trying to sneak into Galilee. And it says in verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Verse 32 says, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So here they are, back in Galilee, point number 7 on your map. And this statement that he makes here, as they begin the journey toward Golgotha, that's the goal, this statement takes us back to where we started when Jesus told them the exact same thing when he arrived in Caesarea Philippi at the shrine of Pan. Matthew 16:21, where we started. From that time, Jesus began to show them from the Old Testament that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And I tell you, the disciples, they just weren't going for it. They wanted kingdom. They didn't want crucifixion. You know, you have to wonder, would they have taken the deal that Satan offered to Jesus? You have to ask yourself, would I take the deal if Satan offered me that deal? What we say is, Lord, just give me the glory. I don't want the cross part. Or we say this, and we really say that, I say this more simply, Lord, I got my ticket to heaven. Just let me live my way here till I get there. And that's not the thinking of just the unsaved person. It could be, but I think like that, and I know I'm a Christian, but sometimes I'm just like the apostles. I'm a person of little faith. I sometimes have a lot of confidence in myself. Really, I've not learned to depend on God in all things. And that's the point of this passage. That's why he takes him to Caesarea. That's why he shows him his glory. And that's why he allows them to fail in removing this demon from this young boy. They have still not learned that this is a day-by-day walk with a dependent walk on the Father, just like he's doing. So next time we're going to look at this. We're going to look at the return to Galilee, where the events from now on will lead to his death in Jerusalem. So, Father, we do thank you for Jesus, for what he not only teaches his apostles and his disciples, but what he teaches us.